Ephesians chapter number 4, we've been reading through and studying through the book of Ephesians really for a few months now. This is, I believe, sermon number 25 from the book of Ephesians, so we've been here for a little while, and we've been talking about lately what it means, what Paul's been talking about lately, what are the implications of salvation? What does it mean that you're a new creature? What does it mean to be born again? How does that affect the way we live and the way we behave? And so, Ephesians 4, verses 25 to 32, but don't get too excited because we're not going to finish the chapter today, but we're going to go Ephesians 4, verses 25. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says this, "Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." This week we're going to talk about walking the new walk. Walking the new walk as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time together this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do come before You this morning, and Lord, we thank You for the songs that we've sung this morning. Lord, I think of that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Lord, and we do look forward to the day that we see You face to face. Lord, when it's no longer the sweet hour of prayer speaking to You as we're separated from You, Lord, but Lord, being in Your presence and able to speak with You face to face, Lord, and to know You, Lord, as You know us. And Father, we look forward to that day. Lord, we thank You that You've given us a beautiful day. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us the strength of the day to get up and come to church. And I pray, Father, that You would bless us this morning. I pray, Father, that You would encourage us this morning. But I pray, Father, also this morning that You would convict us. Lord, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that is very convicting. Lord, Paul is very clear. Don't do this, do that. And I pray, Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that we would also examine our hearts. I pray that we would also examine our lives, Lord. And we would see whether we're living up to the expectations that You have for us. Lord, if we're living up to those expectations, Lord, it's not through our own power, Lord, it's through Your power. Lord, if we're not living up to those expectations, I pray that You would help us to get it right this morning. May we come to You and confess it, Lord, and seek to live and walk in Your way and in Your power and in Your Spirit. I pray, Father, that You would empower me this morning for the preaching of Your Word. Help me, Father, to say the things that need to be said, Lord, not to say those things that should not be said. And I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts and lives, Lord, through the preaching of Your Word this morning. Thank You for this time we have together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to speak this morning, as I said, about walking the new walk. Now, we've already talked about Paul. Paul talked about in verses 17, 18, and 19, he talked about don't walk the way you used to walk. Don't walk the way that those other Gentiles walk. Leave that old life behind. And then Paul told us in verses 20 to 24, he said, and the way that you do that, the way that you don't walk, don't live the life that you used to live, is by putting off the old man, renewing your mind, and putting on the new man. And so Paul told us last week how we change the walk that we have, or how we change the lifestyle that we have. And then this week, Paul gives us some very practical examples of what that then looks like. And truly, the entire rest of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, becomes a very practical book. It becomes a very practical lifestyle application section of the book of Ephesians. And that's what Paul is beginning to get into here. These verses that we're going to look at this morning are a continuation of Paul's previous thoughts that began back in verse 17. He told us we are henceforth not to walk as the other Gentiles walk. He told us to put off the old man and put on the new man. And in today's text, Paul gives us specific examples of what it looks like to live the life in the new man. That's what Paul is talking about in these verses that we read today. Specifically, verses 25 to 28 is what we're going to talk about today. He says, this is what it looks like. These are specific examples of what it looks like to live in the new man. From here forward, the book of Ephesians becomes very practical. Paul moves from principles of the faith, okay, to the practice of the faith. That's the transition that's going on here. Paul has moved from the principles of Christianity and up to this point, Ephesians 1 to the middle of Ephesians 4, to now he's beginning to speak about what the practice of Christianity looks like. What should my lifestyle look like if I claim to be a believer? If I've been born again, what should my lifestyle look like? In the verses we're looking at today, Paul gives us instructions on three areas of life that deal with our interactions with other people. Three areas of our lives that deal with our interactions with other people. The point that Paul is trying to make is this. The inner transformation that takes place at salvation should be accompanied by an outward transformation in behavior. The inner transformation that takes place at salvation should be accompanied by or reflected in an outward transformation in our behavior. The change that took place in your heart when you became a believer should manifest itself in the way that you behave, the way that I behave. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. Let's consider three areas where Paul says our behavior should be affected this morning. Three areas. First of all, we see in verse 25, he says this, wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. First of all, Paul talks about our integrity this morning. He talks about our integrity. He says, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The Bible is very clear. Lying is wrong. I shouldn't even really have to tell you that. The Bible's very clear about it. The first lie that was ever told upon this earth was way back in the Garden of Eden. Way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan lied to Eve. She told the serpent, she said, we're not supposed to eat of this fruit. Because if we do, the day that we eat of it, we're going to die. And what did the serpent tell her? What did Satan tell her? He said this, ye shall not surely die. And what happened when they ate it? They died. They did not die physically, but they died spiritually. Spiritually, they died. The first lie upon this earth was told by Satan. And God has condemned lying ever since. Lying was wrong then, and lying is wrong now. God hates lying so much that he enshrined it in the Ten Commandments. What does it say? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You're not supposed to tell lies about your neighbor. Well, who's your neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody, we're supposed to be neighbors to everyone, is really the point of that parable. We're to be neighbors to everyone. And so God says you're not supposed to bear false witness against your neighbor. You're not supposed to lie about other people. You're not supposed to lie. That's how important it is to God. He made it one of the top 10. Okay, that's how important it is to him. The New Testament is just as clear. This is what Jesus says about Satan. He says this, Satan was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's John 8:44. Jesus says that lying comes from Satan. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the original liar is what he's saying there. Satan is the original liar. He is the father of liars. He says, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He's just speaking of what he already is. He's showing his nature when he speaks a lie. Lying is wrong. Lying comes from the devil. By contrast, if on the one hand we know that Satan resides in the realm of lies, we know this, God resides in the realm of truth. If Satan comes from the realm of lies, God comes from the realm of truth. What does Jesus say? John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus says, I am the truth. Not I am some truth. He says, I am the truth. I am the truth. In John 14:17, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In John 17:17, Jesus says that the Word of God is truth. He says specifically, thy word is truth. And so we see that lying comes from Satan. Satan is the father of lies. God is the father of the truth. And Paul tells us here, he says this, wherefore, put away lying. He says, if you're a believer this morning, you're not supposed to be a liar. When you got saved, you're not supposed to walk like the other Gentiles. When you got saved, you're supposed to put off the old man and you're supposed to put on the new man. And what does that look like? That looks like this. Stop being a liar. That's what it looks like. Stop being a liar. Don't be a liar. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Paul is telling us that telling lies has no part in the life of a believer. When we trusted Christ, we changed from being a child of the father of lies to being a child of the father of truth. Before we got saved, we were the enemies of God. We were children of the devil. But when we got saved, we became children of the father of truth. A believer should tell the truth. A person who is a habitual liar reveals who their true father is. A person who is a habitual liar, a person who would rather lie than tell the truth, a person who finds it easier to speak a falsehood than to speak the truth, reveals who their father is. They are a son of the devil. They are a child of the original liar. A person who claims to be a believer but would rather lie than tell the truth needs to check their salvation because they're probably not born again. That's what Paul is talking about here. When you were transformed, there should be a transformation in your appetite. There should be a transformation in your desires. There should be a transformation in your lifestyle. And when you changed, okay, when you were transformed, when you got saved, you should not have the same appetite to lie that you had before you got saved. Paul is saying, stop lying. So what is a lie? A lie is speaking contrary to fact with the intent to deceive. Speaking contrary to fact with the intent to deceive. Sometimes we speak contrary to fact without an intention to deceive. One guy I was reading this week, he said it like this. If my watch breaks and you ask me what time it is and I tell you it's 1 o'clock, but it's really 2 o'clock and I don't know it because my watch is broken, I've not really lied to you because I didn't intend to deceive you. I just had bad information. I didn't know what was right, what was wrong. I thought it was 1 o'clock. But lying comes when you accompany it with an intention to deceive. A lie is to speak contrary to fact with intention to deceive. So what does that mean? What are some practical examples in our lives? Calling in sick to work when you're not really sick. That's a lie. That's lying. Adding extra time to your time card that you didn't really work. Oh, you know, I took an extra 30 minutes off for lunch today. Instead of working, you know, instead of taking 30 minutes off, I took an hour off, but I'm not going to reflect that on my time card. That's lying. Putting items on your CV that are not accurate. I'm looking for a new job, but let me pad my CV. Let me say I worked places I didn't really work. Let me say I did things I didn't really do. That's lying. Flattering someone by saying things that are not true. That is lying. When you come up and you tell me I'm the greatest preacher in the world, you're a liar. You're flattering me. You're saying things that are not true. Okay? That is lying. Promising to do something when you know you will not do it. We're moving this week. Oh, pastor, we'll come over and help you move. And you know full well you're not going to come help me move. The only reason you're offering to come help me move is because you know I've hired movers to do it. Okay? That's lying. Okay? And lying, Paul says, is wrong. Paul says, stop lying to one another. If you think that telling a little white lie is no big deal, you need to remember this. Lying is the first sin that was judged in the early church. The first sin that God judged in the early church was lying. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This was a time in the early church when people were selling everything that they had, and they were giving the money to the church. Not a good idea. It did not work out well. Not a good idea. So don't think that I want all your money, because that's not a good idea. Okay? For everybody to sell everything they have and bring it to the church. But that's what they were doing. And it says in Acts chapter 5, it says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they've sold something, we don't know exactly what it is, and they brought it, and they've laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is the thing that they said. We sold it, and we're giving it all to God. But they have privately kept back part of it. They privately kept some of it as their own profit, which honestly is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the part that is wrong is this. They brought it to the church and they said, we're giving it all to God. And that's a lie. That was a lie. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to who? What does it say? To lie to the Holy Ghost. Peter didn't say, hey, you're lying to me. Peter didn't say, hey, you're lying to the leadership of the church, you're lying to the deacons, you're lying to the congregation. He said, no, you're lying to the Holy Ghost, you're lying to God. And to keep back part of the price of the land. He says this, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. He said, look, when you owned the piece of property or whatever it was yours. Do with it as you see fit. When you sold it, the money you got, it was yours. Do with it whatever you want. But for you to bring it and lay it before God here and to say, we're giving it all to God, but really, honestly, you've put some of it in your pocket, you're lying to God. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? God struck them dead. God killed Ananias. A little bit later, Sapphira showed up, and Peter asked Sapphira, he said, did you sold that piece of property for this, and you given it all to the church? And Sapphira says, yes. And Peter says, the men that carried your husband's dead body out are at the door, and they're going to carry yours out as well, and she died. The first sin that God judged in the local church was lying. God takes it very seriously. And Paul says we are to put away lying in our life, and we're to speak the truth. We're to speak the truth with our neighbor. And as we've already talked about, that means we're supposed to tell the truth to everybody. Okay? But he says, especially, we're supposed to tell the truth to fellow believers. He says this, for we are members one of another. We are members one of another. We're all part of the same body. Paul has given this example over and over that the church is a body. And we're all part of the same body. Okay? We're all members of the same body. And when you lie to another believer, it's like you're lying to yourself. You're lying to your own body. You're hurting the body. A body cannot function properly if it's lying to itself. If I go home today and my wife is cooking lunch or I'm cooking lunch and we turn the burner on the stove and I put my hand to the stove, I know it's hot, right? But what if my fingers tell my brain that it's not hot? If my fingers tell my brain that it's not hot, my fingers have lied. And now I'm injured. Now I've got third-degree burns on my hands. Why? Because the body lied to itself. And he says it's the same way in the church. When church members are lying one to another, the church is not going to function properly. Because the church is a body. And we're members one of another. We're all in this thing together. And if we're lying to one another, then the church is not going to function properly. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul means when he talks about here in verse 25. For we are members one of another. When you lie to another believer, it's like you're lying to yourself, because we are members one of another. Instead, Paul tells us earlier in Ephesians 4:15, we're to what? Speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And so, first of all, Paul deals with our integrity, and he says this: stop being a liar. If you're born again, you shouldn't be a liar. Stop being a liar. Instead, speak the truth. But he says, secondly, he talks about our demeanor. Look what he says in verses 26 and 27. He talks about our demeanor. He says this: be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Be ye angry and sin not. Neither let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Okay? Of all the instruction Paul gives in the second half of the book of Ephesians, this is one of the most difficult. For humanity, for humans, to be angry and sin not is very difficult. It is very difficult for us to be angry and sin not, because we are still tainted with sin. We're still tainted. Our flesh is still tainted with the effects of sin. We read in the Bible many times that God is angry, and yet we know that God does not sin because he is perfect. God is able to be angry without sin because God is perfect. But it's very difficult for us to be angry and not to allow our flesh or our pride to get involved in it. Usually, if you run across a person that is angry, it's because they've been offended. Their flesh or their pride is involved in it. That's why they're angry. It's very difficult for us to be angry and sin not. The word here for anger is not rage. The word here for anger is not talking about rage. It's not speaking about our temper. But the word here for anger is a reference to a very deep, determined, settled conviction. A very deep and determined, a very settled conviction. It's what we would call righteous indignation or righteous anger. It is anger over sin. It is anger over abuse. It is anger over injustice. That's what it's speaking about here. It's possible to see, what it's saying is this: it's possible to look out, seeing wrong being done, and be angry about it and not to sin. To be angry about the wrong that is being done in this world, to be angry about the injustice, to be angry about the sin that you see in someone's life, and yet not sin, not hate them, not be angry at them. This is the anger that God has on a daily basis. God is every day offended by sin, and yet God so loved the world. Why? Because God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But for us, it's more difficult because our flesh gets involved. Psalm 69:9, the psalmist writes and says this: ye that love the Lord, hate evil. If you love the Lord, you should hate evil. If you love the Lord, you should hate sin. If you love the Lord, you should hate sin and what it does to people in their lives. If you love the Lord, you should hate drunkenness, because you know the destructive nature of drunkenness. If you love the Lord, you should hate drug abuse, because you know the destructive nature of drug abuse. If you love the Lord, you should hate pride, because you know how destructive pride is. If you love the Lord, you should hate gossip, because you know how evil the tongue is. But it says, hate evil. It doesn't say hate people. It doesn't say hate the purveyors of that evil. It says hate the evil. Our anger is sinful when it is derived from ourselves, when we're angry because we are personally offended, or we feel personally slighted, or because we're not getting our way. When we have anger based on those things, when your anger is based upon yourself, you can mark it down. It's sinful anger. It's not be ye angry and sin not. No, you've given yourself over to sinful anger. It's prideful anger. When I'm angry at somebody because they've offended me, that's prideful anger. When I'm angry at somebody because they wouldn't let me have my way, That's prideful anger. That's sinful anger. Okay? So if you're angry because of something related to yourself, it's probably sinful. It's probably not a righteous anger. But Paul says, even when our anger is controlled, even when we're angry for the right reason, even when we're angry because we've seen sin in someone's life, or we're angry because we've seen an injustice, even under those circumstances, what does he say? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Even when it's anger for the right reasons, okay? Even when it's anger for the right reasons, it's to be controlled. It's not just to go on and on and on forever. The Bible sometimes compares anger to fire. It talks about how anger can be kindled. And we don't have time to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, and Numbers chapter 12, verse 9, it talks about God's anger being kindled. And kindled means to light a fire, you know, to take twigs and strike a match and just to get a fire going, to be kindled. Anger is like a fire. And if you're not careful with it, if you're not careful with it, if anger is not controlled, it grows and it smolders and it consumes and finally it destroys. And if you're not careful, it explodes. Anger is like a fire. And we have to be careful with it. Paul says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't let the anger just abide there and just fester and smolder. Paul says, no, put it out. Don't carry it over to the next day. When we hang on to our anger, even righteous anger, it ceases to be righteous anger and it turns into a consuming fire. It turns into sin and bitterness. So Paul tells us that we're not to carry it over to the next day. If I'm angry at someone, if maybe I think, you know, Brother Christian picked a rotten song to sing today. He picked my least favorite hymn in all the world to sing today. And I'm just going to hold a grudge at him about it. And I carry it over tonight. And tomorrow's Monday and I'm still mad about it on Monday. And I'm still mad about it on Tuesday. That's letting it turn into bitterness. That's letting it consume me. That's letting it fester. And Paul says, look. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus says if we don't control our anger, it puts us in danger of God's judgment. If we don't control our anger, it puts us in danger of God's judgment. Matthew chapter 6. That's not right. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Is it Mark chapter 6? Nope. I wrote it down in my notes wrong. The passage where Jesus talks about if you have anger against your brother, if you have bitterness in your heart against your brother, you're in danger of the judgment of God, okay? He says, if you have something against your brother, he says, if you take an offering to the house of the Lord, if you take a sacrifice to the house of the Lord, and while you're there to make the sacrifice, you remember that you have a problem with your brother, he says, you're to go to your brother and get it right. You're to go to them and you're to confess, you're to confront them and say, hey, you've offended me in this thing. Or I've offended you in this thing and I want to apologize. He says, you don't let it fester. You don't let it sit there and smolder. You go and you get it right. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, if we let our anger to go unchecked and we don't try to get it right, it puts us in danger of God's judgment. By the end of the day, Paul says here, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. By the end of the day, we either have to resolve the situation, okay? Or we just have to let it go. You either need to resolve the situation or you need to let it go. Husband, if you're fighting with your wife, you don't need to go to bed angry. Deal with it. Either resolve it, either go to your wife and talk about it, or let it go. Don't let your anger consume you. Paul says, and then what does he say in verse number 27? Neither give place to the devil. The implication is this. If you're just carrying a grudge and you're not letting the anger go and you're just letting it sit in your heart and you're just letting it build up, you're opening the door to the devil. You're giving the devil place in your life. He says, neither give the devil place, he says. Neither give place to the devil. If you're not dealing with your anger, if you're just letting your anger and bitterness build up and stay there, and you're just meditating on it, and you're getting more and more angry, you're opening the door to the devil. You're opening the door to Satan, and he will fan the flames of that anger into bitterness. And he will use that bitterness to drive a wedge between you and whoever it is that you're angry at. The devil will just stoke it, and the devil will keep it going. James 1:20 tells us this, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If you let your anger build up until it turns into wrath, that's not the work of God. It's because you've opened the door to the devil. If I get angry at someone and I just let it build and I let it build until my anger becomes wrath, that's not God's work. That's the devil's work. Because I left the door open when I should have, when the sun went down, I should have been done with the anger. I should have dealt with the situation. I should have gone to see the brother or the sister. I should have confessed to them, or they should have asked for an apology from them, or I should have given them an apology for what I did to them. Whatever it is, I should have dealt with it and been done with it. Paul says, "Let not the anger go down on your sun go down on your wrath." Stop being angry. Stop being angry, he says. And then lastly, he says this in verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Thirdly, Paul talks about our labor. Remember that Ephesus was a magnet for criminals because they could find sanctuary at the temple of Diana. Ephesus was a magnet for criminals. And Paul says here, "Let him that stole steal no more." If you used to be a thief, stop being a thief. Stop stealing from other people, whether it's your employer, whether it's your neighbor, or whether it's your family. Stop stealing. Stop being a thief. Find a productive job, he says here. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor." John 10:10, Jesus says this about a thief. He says this, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." What does a thief come for? What does a thief do? A thief comes to steal. A thief comes to steal, to kill. And a thief comes to destroy. That's the only things that thievery is good for. And Paul says, look, if you were a thief, steal no more. Him that stole, steal no more. We've already talked about it. What are some examples of lying? Some of those examples are also examples of thievery. If you're putting time on your time card that you did not work, you're stealing from your employer. If you're putting expenses on your expense reports that you did not really spend, or you're putting your personal expenses on your expense reports, you're stealing from your employer. And Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Now, there's two primary components of stealing: thievery, covetousness, and laziness. Those are the two primary components of thievery. Okay? Covetousness and laziness. People steal because they want what does not rightly belong to them. They steal because they want something that does not rightly belong to them. And they steal because they are too lazy to go out and earn it for themselves. That's what stealing is all about. And the Bible very clearly teaches that we have a right to personal property. The Ten Commandments, what is one of them? Thou shalt not steal. Because your neighbor has a right to own whatever they own. Your neighbor has a right to personal property. You're not supposed to steal from them. Thou shalt not steal, he says. Okay? You have no right to take something that does not belong to you. Instead, Paul says this, go find productive work to do. Go find a job. Go get a job. Go do something with your life. Whenever Paul was ministering, what did he do? He made tents. He said, I didn't want to be chargeable to the people that I ministered to. So I went and I made tents to provide for myself and to provide for the ministry and to provide for other people. Okay? Find productive work to do. Despite what some people think, work is not a four-letter dirty word. That's what some people think. The attitude of today is that work is a dirty four-letter word. God commanded Adam to work in the Garden of Eden, even before sin came into the world. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, God had commanded Adam to be in the garden and to keep it and to dress it. That means to prune the hedges. That means to prune the trees, cut the grass, okay? To do the work. Do it better than Mr. Christian because he almost killed himself yesterday pruning the hedges, okay? But go out and do the work, okay? Find something productive to do. Work is not a bad thing. Work is not a dirty four-letter word. We have a New Testament command to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. We have a New Testament command to work. What does it say? For even when we were with you, Paul writes, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's a New Testament command. If a man is not willing to work, then he shouldn't eat. We have a command to work. We have a command to go out and get a job and provide for ourselves and not to simply expect other people to always take care of our needs. If a man should not work, neither should he eat. Okay? It may not be popular, but there are people who need to go out and get a job. There are people who have great need, and there are people who have legitimate need, and we'll talk about that in a minute. There are people who have legitimate need, and that's what the benefit system is made for. But the benefit system is not made for people who just are lazy and won't work. Paul says, go out and get a job. Stop stealing and go get a job. Go get a job. Go find something productive to do. Paul says, instead of stealing, rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good. Now, the word good here refers to quality. It refers to quality. Paul is saying, go get an honest occupation, working that which is good. There's a lot of people in Ephesus that made a living from doing dishonest things. We are talking about the criminals that came to Ephesus. They made a living from doing dishonest things. And Paul says, no, go get a good job. Go get an honest job. Go do something that is good with your life, okay? It doesn't mean taking any job. It doesn't mean it's okay for me to go, you know, deal drugs on the street corner and provide for myself and my family. No, because that's not a good job. That's enticing someone else to sin. That's ruining someone else's life. It doesn't mean, hey, go get a job serving drinks at the bar. No, because you're enticing someone else to ruin their life. He says, go get a good job. Go do something good with your life. Working with his hands, the thing which is good. Dealing with the quality. Paul said, find good, honest occupation. And why? Why should he do that? Look at the end of verse 28. That he may have to give to him that needeth. That he may have to give to him that needeth. So that the person who was covetous before may be generous now. The person who was covetous before and stole from somebody else, now he can be generous and give to those that have a need. Paul says the transformation here is from one who stole from others to one who provides for the needs of others. Believers are to stop stealing and to get an honest job so that they can help people that have a genuine need. Now, there are people who have a genuine need, and there are people who do not have a genuine need. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we don't have time to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 5, 8, Paul says this, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Paul says, if a man isn't willing to take care of himself, if a man isn't willing to take care of his own family, he has denied the faith and he's worse than a pagan lost person. He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than someone who denies the faith. And what's the point there? The point is this. There are people who have legitimate need, and there are people who do not have legitimate need. There's a big difference between a person who is willing to work but has fallen on hard times and a person who has a genuine disability versus a person who's just lazy and will not work. And Paul says, as a believer, we're supposed to help those people who have a legitimate need. He says, go out, stop stealing, and get a job that he may have to give that him that needeth. He's talking about someone who has a legitimate need here. He's talking about someone who's either fallen on hard times, someone who's willing to work but is unable to find work, someone who has a genuine disability, whatever it may be. He's not talking about someone who's just trying to game the system and who's too lazy to work. We used to get it all the time at the church I used to work in Texas. People would come in asking and begging for money. And you'd offer, well, I can't give you any cash, but I'll take you and I'll buy you a basket full of groceries. I'll fill up the boot of your car with groceries. But they didn't want that. They only wanted the money. Okay? Paul says, look, you give to people who have a legitimate need. Go out and get a job, be productive, be honest, and help people with a legitimate need. It's not just about stopping stealing. It's about being transformed from a thief to a generous person. So what's the point of these three examples that Paul gives us? The point is this: inner transformation that takes place at salvation should be accompanied by an outward transformation of behavior. When the Holy Spirit changed your heart, when he writes in the book of Corinthians that, behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. When that transformation took place in your life, that should be accompanied by an outward transformation. The old things of our life need to change as well. The lying, the anger, the stealing. When you got saved, God expects a change in your behavior. This modern teaching that you can live the same life that you've always lived, just add a little Jesus to your life, is a lie. It doesn't work that way. You can't live the life that you've always lived, just add a little Jesus and you're saved. No. God says when you got saved, when I got saved, our lives were transformed. And if there is no transformation in your life, then you probably did not get saved. The truth is that when you got saved, your life is going to change because God comes to live within you. A holy and a righteous God has come to live within you. And if that does not change your life, then he didn't come to live within you. And it's as simple as that. When you got saved, there has to be a change. Because your slavery to sin is broken. And God has come to live within you. And God expects us to live differently. If a person makes a profession of faith and there is no change, then most likely they didn't get saved. Because there's no internal transformation. Your external behavior should change as a result of the internal transformation in your heart. It's not a change that we can make ourselves do in the flesh. The Bible teaches that we're powerless to have victory over sin apart from God working in our life. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, he gives you the power to overcome sin. Now, that's the key. When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, he gives you the power to overcome sin. It's not automatic. He gives you the ability to overcome sin where you did not have the ability to before. But you've got to put off the old man, renew your mind, and put on the new man if you're going to do the overcoming. It's not automatic. I'm not just going to stop sinning only because the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of me. Now the transformation takes place. I should have different appetites, but I have to act upon it. We have the ability to overcome sin. We are empowered to overcome sin, but we have to take action. We have to play our part. We have the ability to have the victory where we only had defeat in the past. So here's the question. Has there been an external change in your life that is the result of internal transformation? How are you doing based upon the things that Paul talked about here today? How is your lying? How is your anger? How is your stealing? Okay? Has there been an external change? Have you changed from being a liar to being a truth teller? Or do you still struggle with telling the truth? Would you rather lie than tell the truth? Is it easier for you to lie than to tell the truth? There are people like that. Do you struggle with being truthful? How is your anger? Do you have uncontrollable anger? Do you get angry over sin and wrong in the world? Or is your anger the result of your own personal slights? Your own personal, your own pride? Is that where your anger comes from? How is your anger? Thirdly, have you changed from being a taker to being a giver? Have you changed from being a stealer to being generous? Do you still struggle with stealing? Do you still struggle with thieving? Or have you become someone who looks after the needs of others? How are you doing? Paul says that a change on the inside demands a change on the outside. It may not all happen at once, but it should take place nonetheless. If there is no change in appetite and behavior, you need to check your salvation. If you were a liar before you got saved, and you still just want to lie all the time, you need to check your salvation. If you were a thief before you got saved, and you just still want to steal all the time, you need to check your salvation. If you were an angry person before you got saved, and you're just still angry all the time, and you're not willing, you have no desire to put that anger aside, you need to check your salvation. Paul says, we need to deal with our integrity. We need to deal with our demeanor, and we need to deal with our labor.